Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first commandment taught us whom we must worship. We must worship, bow down, as Jesus told Satan when Satan tempted him. We must worship the Lord our God, and him only must we serve. Shalt thou serve? That's the first commandment. We worship God alone, in Christ alone, our Redeemer, in whom is all of our righteousness before God and the first commandment, and in whom is all of our life in the obedience of the first commandment, to serve and worship the one true living God alone. The second commandment answers the question, well, how should we serve this only Jehovah, the true God? And that's important because obedience to the second commandment is for the church also today a great challenge. Congregational worship, how should it go? Common in our day and age that the congregational worship has as its content or as its order something based on what feels good, what might be appealing this week, and then maybe a little differently next week, what may entertain or what may be acceptable to the majority vote in the congregation. And as a result, it happens in the church world that worship services are filled with drama, plays, musicals, personal testimonies, choir presentations, manger scenes as a prop for a sermon, man-made religious poetry put to music, concerts of various sorts, even sports championship programs are broadcast during the worship services to attract visitors. Or a missionary may be asked to come and do a presentation, a speech, and then a travelogue on his work overseas or somewhere else. Who determines, beloved, how God will be worshiped during the congregational worship service? Does man decide? Does God decide? Or is it somewhere in between? God decides a little bit and man decides the other parts? How shall we worship the Lord our God? How shall we obey the second commandment? The second commandment teaches us that we must worship God in the way that Jesus prayed and what he meant by that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or as he taught us in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Not my will, not our will, but thy will be done. Also in the church. That's the way we ought to worship, because God has redeemed us to be servants in his house, where he determines how those who dwell in his house will live with him. He sets the standard. He sets the principle. What needs to be done in worship for the glory of his name. So we consider this morning those things under this theme, worshiping our God as he commands. Notice, first of all, what is required of us, then secondly, why, and then thirdly, how that is fulfilled. Worshiping our God, that's Jehovah, as he commands. By that requirement, God forbids two main errors against the second commandment, which the Catechism explained. First of all, God forbids that we make images of God or of some other creature by which we attempt to worship him. As the Catechism points out, God does not forbid in the second commandment, which might appear to be true when we first read the commandment, that God forbids any images, no photographs of one another, no pictures of your family that you send out to your friends at the end of the year, no paintings in your homes or beautiful portraits or maybe a statue or a replica of something that was attractive to you in your life. Not what God forbids in the second commandment. What God does forbid in the second commandment is that we attempt to make an image, a statue, some kind of earthly representation and say, that is God. And now we will attempt to worship him through this thing or through this image of another animal or creature in this life and then attempt to worship God through that. Therefore, God forbids no statues of God, no golden calves, as Israel did at Mount Sinai or in the days of Jeroboam. And since Christ is God, also there too, no pictures of Christ, no movies of Christ, no images of him or a crucifix of him, no drawings of him, no manger scenes with a baby in the manger scene as though that is Jesus. Not even that. That's what God forbids in the second commandment. But besides that, God also forbids that we worship him in another way in addition to or in the place of what he commands. When God had instituted the worship of his people with the tabernacle at Mount Sinai through Moses, when that was fully organized, the times of the day even when things needed to be done, when all of that was set, we discover that the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they decided to revise the worship of Jehovah that God had given to Moses on the mount and then Moses gave to the people. Nadab and Abihu added and replaced things in what God had commanded. They decided to add an extra time during the day for the offering of incense in the tabernacle. Instead of at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they decided, let's have another time of the day for that. And then they replaced what God had commanded. They said, we will not use the coals from the altar of burnt offering. We will use the coals from our own fire at the fire pit near our tent. And that's what they did. Because of that self-willed addition and replacement to what God had commanded, God killed them with a very short burst of fire out of the Holy of Holies, consuming them on the spot. Showing that, yes, his throne at the mercy seat, not only a throne of mercy, but also righteousness needs to be approached. God must be approached in the right way. Then in the early New Testament, as recorded in Scripture, the violations that the early church faced, the early New Testament church faced, were not so much the physical images that you find in the Old Testament, but the doctrinal false images of God in false teaching and heresy that the Apostle Paul had to fight in the book of Galatians against the Judaizers. There were those who wanted to worship God in another way than the truth. So the Lord taught, may not be worshipped in the way of false teaching or heresy. Instead, the church must follow God's standard for acceptable worship. What is that standard? The Catechism teaches us that standard when it says that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. The Word of God. That's the standard. The infallibly inspired Word of God is the standard. That Word of God, which has authority over all areas of our life, also has authority over our congregational church worship on the Lord's Day. And in the Word of God, there are set the boundaries for worship, or the elements that we need to have in our worship services. And we discover that God commands the church in His Word to pray, to preach, to sing, to offer, to be blessed, to confess, to administer the sacraments in support of the preaching of the Word. God teaches us how that ought to be done in the church. That's the standard for our congregational worship. What does God say we should be doing? Looking at several of those elements then, first of all, most importantly, the church is required according to that standard to preach the Word, the lively preaching of the Word, which includes catechism preaching. We say no to the Roman Catholic Church and their images, which are called here the books to the laity. The Roman Catholic Church and other denominations use images of God or saints in the Old Testament or various relics to teach the people of God, they claim, the truth of salvation. Scriptures teach, and the Catechism on the basis of Scriptures say, no, those are dumb images. They cannot speak. They say nothing living. God does not speak through them. Christ does not speak through the crucifix that you might see hanging in the on the wall in the hospital. He doesn't. Whatever they may say is only a lie. It's a false representation, misleading. Thus, from the viewpoint of the Word of God, it's vanity, and it's cursed, too, by God. But Christ does speak through the preaching of the Word, the lively preaching of His Word. By the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ speaks unto sinners. He calls His people unto repentance and faith. And as many as God has ordained to eternal life, through that preaching, they do repent, they do believe under the operation of the Holy Spirit in them. That living Word of Christ crucified and risen again, that nurtures in you and me that new life which we have in Christ, that feeds our souls unto everlasting life and unto daily faithfulness to our Lord. With the words of Christ, words of eternal life, the church also administers the sacraments as seals and signs of the word that must be preached, of that which must be at the heart and the center of our worship, the place where God speaks to us. So first of all, the church, yes, must preach. She must preach the Word. But then in the second place, the church must also sing the Word of Christ crucified and risen again. That raises the question then in our day and age in the church world, what about singing and playing Christmas carols, crucifixion songs, resurrection, thanksgiving, or children's songs? Or other religious poetry written by various Protestant and Catholic people in the past, centuries. Does God allow us to do that? Sing between the start and the end of our worship services the songs which men have made according to their religious poetry? What does the Bible say? Beloved, the Bible says, for example, in Psalm 105, verse 2, sing psalms. Sing psalms unto him. That is, the songs of the inspired word of God. We must sing those songs because, first of all, of divine inspiration. Because of divine inspiration, the psalms are inspired by God as the Christian's religious poetry for worship, for singing. And because they're inspired by God, they reveal God perfectly and fully. They reveal the glory of God in the work of creation, the work of destroying his enemies even, but also in the redemption of his church, especially in Jesus Christ. Let the church not only preach that divinely inspired word of God, but also sing that same word as appropriate, especially in the Psalms. In the second place, because of the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't need to worry about whether the Psalms are lacking in our worship. Jesus said concerning the Psalms in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that in addition to the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, also the Psalms, he said, speak concerning me and my work, his death, his resurrection, all the work of our redemption. That assures the church that when we sing the Psalms, as we do, we sing Christ crucified and risen again, and that is pleasing to God. In that truth, we have fellowship with him. In the third place, because of the unity of the church of all ages, and the unity of the church militant and triumphant even, we understand that the Psalms were given to that church, not just to the Old Testament church, so that today we look back at the Old Testament Psalms and say, well, that was for the Jews in the Old Testament, but we need something else. No. Because of the unity of Scripture, the unity of God's covenant, unity of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, that one church has one word of God, one songbook in which to sing praise to the Lord. Because of the apostolic nature of the church as well, when the New Testament church sings the psalm, we connect ourselves to the church of all ages not only, but also to the truth of all ages. Then the fifth reason, consider this, beloved, because Christ is our King and he is our head. And remembering that Christ sang psalms also himself in worship in the synagogue, at the temple, and we're told in Matthew 26, verse 43, after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, he with his disciples sang that hymn of the Psalms between 113 and 118, so the church must follow the example of her Lord and sing the inspired songs of Scripture. Because the church is a Catholic church, that is what we must sing here in our congregation not only, but also teach others to sing in our mission fields and the work the Lord has given us, so that when the Lord's Day comes to pass, that new song of salvation from the Holy Scriptures goes up unto the Lord from time zone to time zone all around the earth to the praise of his name. That's how the Lord would have us sing to Him. Let us, beloved, maintain that standard. Let us promote that standard. Let us be a reformed and reforming church in line with that standard and not lose our love for the Psalms, the inspired Word of God in our congregational singing. Thirdly, not only must we preach, sing, thirdly, we must pray the Word of God. In the book of Genesis, we're told that the church in the Old Testament began to call upon the name of Jehovah. And they called upon the name of Jehovah in response to God's word. So must the church pray with her prayers filled with the content of Scripture, based upon Scripture, offered in response to the word of God to us when He calls us beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our response as a congregation through the minister is this prayer: our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. That's Psalm 124. And then in our congregational prayers, offer unto God our petitions, our praise, our confession, our thanksgiving. Then let the church also, in addition to that, give her offerings in the Word, on the basis of the Word of God, in the knowledge of the Word of God, in the knowledge of the mercy of God to us, to save us, poor, helpless, needy sinners. And out of that overwhelming sense of thanksgiving and understanding of the work of Jesus Christ for us, who was made poor, you might be made rich towards God, we give to the Lord what He has given to us in thanksgiving. Then the church must also receive the blessings of God's word. The blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6 upon Israel, which I commonly say in the morning worship service, that blessing was not just for the Old Testament church. The church is one church. God's people are one covenant people. The blessing of Aaron as a type of Christ upon that church in the Old Testament is also the blessing of Christ through the minister upon the church in the New Testament. We need those blessings, the apostolic blessings, Aaron's blessing from Numbers 6. We begin our worship, we end our worship, and between those two bookends of the indispensable blessings of God, we offer up our worship to Him, assured that because of that blessing, God will receive us in mercy. That's how we must worship. The question now is why? You'll notice, beloved, that the answer to that question, why, focuses on God's attributes, His essential and natural attributes, the attributes of His essence, His being, and His nature. Why should we offer our worship according to God's word and do it His way? Because, first of all, God is spirit. God is not a creature. He is not made up of the things of this earth. As 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 teaches, no man hath seen Him, nor can see Him. He's not limited to time and space and place and other things like that that we are limited by. No, God is spirit. That's His essence. He is not creaturely. And because God is spirit, then, who can make a representation of Him? Not only is that impossible, that's blasphemy, attempting to take the infinite God and and to say, well, now, as Jeroboam said, let us worship God through this golden calf. That was an offense against the infinite, glorious majesty of God. That applies also to images of Christ. Nobody has seen him physically. There are no statues. There are no paintings of Jesus made by people when he was living. Why not? God did not want that to be done. Otherwise, we'd worship those paintings instead of Christ at God's right hand. But also, in the second place, who would want to make a picture or painting of Jesus according to Isaiah 53? He had no form nor comeliness that we should behold him or even notice him as something worthy to focus our attention upon. No pictures of Christ. The only picture that we have of Christ today, it's in full color, high definition, without mistake. Yes, the inspired scriptures. This is the revelation, the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in the Word. Why should we do that? Well, and the second reason is God is sovereign. And among the many things that that truth of sovereignty means, it also means this: God has the authority to say, this is the way I will be worshipped. I am the king. I may set the rules. You are my servants, not only as creatures, but as I have redeemed you in Jesus Christ and brought you back into my house, into my kingdom, I may set the rule. As his servants, then, we must bow to that authority of God. We must embrace his way of being worshipped so that we may be assured as his servants that as we worship God as he commands, God is pleased for Jesus' sake. Let us do that in the third place because God is holy. God's holiness was revealed when God consumed and destroyed Nadab and Abihu with a short burst of fire out of the Holy of Holies from his throne and the mercy seat. Yes, God is a consuming fire against pride and self-will and saying, we're not going to do it God's way, we'll do it our way. For that attribute of God's holiness, how then shall we worship him? Shall we come our own way with our own fire, with our own sacrifice, with our own blood, with our own payment? God is holy. He is consecrated to himself as the only good, consecrated to his glory. And that holiness demands of you and me that we worship him as he pleases, so that we can be sure that we honor his holiness fully and properly. Yes, our worship service is not a time to do as we please, a time to hear the word, to meditate on his glory, not a time to sleep. Not a time to read a novel. Not a time to go to the bathroom. We can wait, unless it's an emergency. Not time for chit-chatting. We stand and sit before the holy God, beloved. The holy King of heaven and earth comes to stand before us face to face in his word through the preaching. Let us conduct ourselves, beloved, outwardly, but especially in our hearts, with awe and respect for his glory. That Jehovah has come near to us in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. Let us honor that holy, blessed God with reverence and fear. Why should we do that? As God commands, Because, beloved, God is wise. God knows himself. God knows himself perfectly. He knows his infinite majesty. And since he knows himself perfectly, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all, God knows what is the best way to be worshipped. We know he knows what will fit his glory as we worship him. And in that wisdom, then, God says, this is how you should worship me. We as a church must say, yes, God is wise. Let us worship him, not in our way, but in his way of wisdom. How should we do that? How is this fulfilled, then? First of all, beloved, in answer to the third point, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22 teach us we have access to the Lord at the mercy seat only through that new and living way, Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. Our worship must be offered unto the Lord in that finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to that throne of God no other way, not through our vegetables as Cain attempted, not through images of God and the golden calves in the Old Testament, not through our own payment of money whereby we can pay for the forgiveness of sins, only through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen again. That's the Christ, beloved, who died for you and me. That's the Christ who died as the one who was convicted as a false worshiper of God, even though he himself always loved to do God's will faithfully and to worship him exactly as God had commanded, yet he died in that obedience as the false worshiper for us. Who were those false worshipers? But by that blood of Christ, we are washed from that sin, redeemed from that evil and that image worship, which by nature we are prone to do. Washed us to be kings and priests now in the house of God, to worship at his footstool, and that footstool is his mercy seat in the presence of his glory, through Jesus Christ and him alone, we may be assured God will receive us. You say, how is that possible? Because of all of the sins that I commit even today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 assure us. Though, yes, we must confess that we are sinful. Yet fear not, beloved, you have an advocate at God's right hand, Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the covering for all of our sin, so that when we appear before the Father, he sees us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have the confidence then in Christ alone, not some other mediator, supposedly like Mary or some other avenues to God, only through Christ. And on the basis of his finished work, do you and I have the confidence that when we preach, when we sing, when we call upon his name, when we administer and receive the sacraments, when we offer our offerings to the Lord in thanksgiving, that God will be pleased with us? And to be doubly assured that he will be pleased with us, the church offers that worship through Christ, trusting in his grace and sanctifying spirit. In our own power, we offer a polluted sacrifice. Even today, this best work today is polluted with our sin. Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, calling us not only to come, to bow down and to worship before the Lord, takes that offering and sanctifies it. He applies to us that which we have in Christ, His perfection, His holiness, so that although our old nature pollutes our worship today, yet through the Holy Spirit that arises up unto God like the smoke that went up from the altar of incense on the basis of the hot coals from the altar of burnt offering, it went into the Holy of Holies as a sweet-smelling savor. By that same Spirit, pictured in that Old Testament tabernacle and temple, we may be sure that our prayers, our worship, will reach the nostrils of our Heavenly Father as a sweet smell upon which He smiles. That's how it ought to be fulfilled, beloved, in Christ and His Spirit. Then also, as Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, in spirit and in truth, we must worship God who is spirit. Worship God in heart and mind and soul and strength. That's a worship that originates out of that regenerated heart, that principle of new life. That's a worship done according to a sanctified will, a sanctified desire, to praise and to worship God alone, how He has commanded us. It is a worship filled with an understanding of the Word of God and His truth. It is then a worship not of dead formalism, going through the motions, but it will be a true worship of God as we trust in Christ and His Spirit. It is a worship of believers and their seed, gathered together by the Lord, by the Spirit, in the congregation. And it's a worship in truth, not heresy, not false teaching, not man-centeredness, but in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth according to the standards that we have in the confession. You see, that's why, as Jesus says that we worship God in spirit and in truth. That's why truth is so important. It affects how we live. It affects how we worship. Worship in false doctrine, whatever it may be, from the popish mass to even common grace. Worship in false doctrine, not acceptable to God. We must worship Him according to the truth. It is that worship, beloved, offered by those gathered by the Lord, by His Word and Spirit out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and offered through our Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth that is acceptable to Him. Also, worship that is done then out of true faith. That's taught in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. That's the faith of which Christ is the author and finisher. Faith which clings to Christ and His righteousness. Faith which understands I cannot appear before God in my own clothing. I cannot appear before God in my own merits. God will consume me. Faith clings to Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my right to appear before God. Faith expects then, for Jesus' sake, that when I worship the Lord on the Lord's day, as He has commanded, in spite of all of my sins and weaknesses, God will receive me in mercy. And that's the faith then, being received of God in mercy, the faith which adores, which delights in the holiness of God and the glory of God and fellowship with that God in the truth. And so they that worship God in thanksgiving, in spirit and in truth, through our Lord Jesus Christ alone, by that living faith. They have, as we read about Abel in Hebrews 11, verse 4, they have the testimony that they please God. They are accepted by Him for Jesus' sake. In that faith, Abel, we read, offered the more excellent sacrifice, because that's what God had commanded. That's what God had shown. You worship me this way, through the Lamb, as a picture of Christ. He had the testimony. He pleased God. He had the testimony that he was justified, that he had peace with God. He was part of the seed of the woman. He was one who had received and had been given the blessings of the promise. That's the faith we pray that God will work in us, and that Christ will write in our life as the author and finisher of that faith by His grace and Spirit. Faith that when we offer that worship to God as He has commanded through Jesus Christ on the basis of His work, we may have the testimony we please God and please Him not because of our worship. We please God because of what God has done for us and continues to do in us and through us for Jesus' sake alone. Coming to God and worshiping Him in any other way than Jesus Christ, our mediator, will result that the Lord will send such who do that, He'll send them home empty, like He did to Cain. Cain did not have the testimony that he pleased God, but rather that he angered God. But in the way of true faith, to which the Lord calls you and me, you must believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, this mediator, for in that way you do have access to my presence. And that way you will have the testimony that you belong unto me in body and soul. You are at peace with me. You have the blessings of the promise. For the sake of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, in that way of faith, beloved, by the grace of God alone, God will now send you home presently, filled and satisfied with the abundance of His grace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and faithful God in heaven, ask for thy blessing upon us. Thou in thy mercy will grant us that food for our souls, so that we may offer unto thee the more excellent sacrifice of a true and living faith upon the merits only of our Lord Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen again, trusting that through the Holy Spirit, our worship will arise unto thee as a sweet-smelling savor. Lord, grant us that confidence of faith for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.